Let me extend words of welcome to each one who's watching this message on video. We're still separated physically by the circumstances in our culture, and yet we are united in spirit around God's word. So let's turn to God's word now. And if you have your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. And we'll begin reading our passage tonight. It's only four verses long, but let's begin with that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 begins. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is to Jesus, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This story, given to us in Matthew 9, appears in the same form and largely the same context, in the same order, in both Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. There's very little difference in the synoptic gospels. Luke chapter 5 adds a fourth parable to the end, but other than that, these presentations are largely the same. We're going to be looking at this story, this narrative, from the perspective of Matthew chapter 9. Now, when we look at a scripture like this, it's more than helpful. It's incumbent on us to look at the context. And as I said, we're looking at Matthew's gospel here. We're looking at this story as presented in Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew's gospel, as I'm sure most of you are aware, is a gospel that deals with the Christian gospel from a Jewish perspective. Whether Matthew was writing to Jews or not is unknown, but he's certainly presenting the gospel in such a way that it's seen to be embedded in the Jewish history in the Old Testament, and it's growing or springing from that. So we have to keep that in mind in the broad context as we look at this. One thing also that we should be aware of in Matthew's gospel is that the gospel structurally forms a chiasm, which means that the last half of the chapter reflects the first half. But more important than that, Matthew's gospel goes back and forth. It alternates between the discourses, the lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ, with sections that present narratives or stories or events in the unfolding life of Jesus. We see that in Matthew in the first four chapters recounting the story of the Lord's birth and baptism and temptation, followed by chapters 5 to 7, which present a detailed account of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, a dissertation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 8 and 9 that we're looking at right now, Matthew has returned to a recounting of narratives or events in Jesus' life. And so we have to look at this narrow context of the events that are unfolding. And what we see here in chapters 8 and 9 are a recounting of at least 10 miracles, and then also the statement that there were other miracles that the Lord accomplished. There's a raising of someone who's dead. There's a calming of the storm. There's multiple miracles. Now, we know that Jesus holds up the works that he does as a vindication of who he is and an evidence of the truth of what he says. He says in John chapter 14, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake." And more than once, especially in John's gospel, he uses his works to vindicate what he says. And so when we find Jesus teaching here embedded in a series of miracles, we are wise to understand that these miracles will vindicate, will give evidence of the truth and validity of what he is going to say. One other thing to keep in mind here is that part of this narrative includes the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. And in that story, in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, we find a centurion coming to Christ and saying that his servant is in need of healing. And Jesus is willing to come and heal him. But the centurion says, no, that's not necessary. I have servants who do what I want. My will is carried out by my servants. And Jesus, what he's saying is, Jesus, you can heal without coming to my house. Your will is enough to heal my servant. And Jesus ends his discussion with the centurion by saying, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so what we're seeing here is the beginning of the division between Jesus and Israel. We find here a fracture in that relationship that will become a gulf, that will become a chasm as this gospel unfolds. And so we're seeing what the Lord says. That will bear on what Jesus says here. The beginning, the start of this division between Jesus and Israel plays into our understanding of Jesus' interaction with the disciples of John the Baptist around the question of fasting. So we bear in mind the broad context of Matthew and the local context of these chapters as we look at this passage. What we find here is a question brought to Jesus, and his response in the form of three parables back to these who bring the questions. And so today, as we look at these, as we look at this scripture, we're going to deal with it in four sections. First, we want to look at the questioners, those who brought the questions before Christ. Then we want to look at the question itself. What did they ask and what do they mean by this question about fasting? Then we want to look at the Lord's response, these three parables that give his answer, his response to the question. And finally, we want to take time to make application, to see how this passage speaks directly into our circumstances and our lives as believers. So, we start then by looking at the questioners. And the questioners here are said to be the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, in Mark's recounting of this, the Pharisees are also seen to be among the questioners. Here in Matthew, the Pharisees are only pointed to by John the Baptist's disciples. But we know from Mark that they are among the ones that are asking this question as well. So the disciples of John the Baptist, well, let's first look at their teacher, who was John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, he's referred to by Jesus Christ, or will be referred to in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The Lord is pointing to a transitional change that ends with John the Baptist and ends with the string of prophets that begins in the Old Testament and ends here, and the step into the new age in which the kingdom has been offered to people. John is the last of those prophets. John is the forerunner to and the proclaimer of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, at the beginning of its presentation, speaks of John the Baptist, not in name, but of his purposes. John chapter 40, verse 3 says, or sorry, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John actually saw himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and quotes this passage to his questioners. John knew himself to be the proclaimer of the Messiah and the forerunner to the Messiah. We also find this doctrine in the very last words of the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 4, where it says Elijah will be the forerunner to the coming Messiah. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, takes this passage from Isaiah and says that John the Baptist has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, John is the forerunner. He is the proclaimer of the coming or the arrived Messiah. John's message was one of teaching repentance and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John was saying, in effect, the kingdom of heaven can be yours now. This long-anticipated kingdom, prophesied in great portions of Isaiah and of Ezekiel, can be yours now. The requirement is repentance. Repentance at a national level, a turning from sin and a turning to God, and the kingdom can be yours. This was John's message as Messiah arrived, as Jesus arrived. John was also ascetic. He was, he certainly went without any luxuries, any comforts. His goal was to live in a way that his access to God was unhindered. This may well play into his disciples' questioning about fasting. But we read in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus saying, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." We found in Matthew chapter 3, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In what he wore and what he ate, John was an ascetic. He divested himself of the luxuries of this life. And this was passed on to his followers, either by example or by teaching, so that his disciples carry this ascetic lifestyle forward. Now, John the Baptist's followers, the ones who listened to this teacher, should have been following Christ. John was fervent in his desire that people stop following him, John, and start following Christ. He was adamant in his presentation of Christ as greater than John. And as great as people saw John in their eyes, as an ascetic, as a pious man, John constantly spoke of Jesus as someone far greater. He must increase and I must decrease. His shoes latchet, I'm not even worthy to untie or unloose, John said. In John chapter 3, verse 28, John the Baptist says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven," meaning Christ, "is above all." John was adamant that his followers come to understand Christ as the greater, far greater than John the Baptist. Some of John's followers did understand. We have the record in John chapter 1 of Andrew, for example, leaving, hearing John the Baptist speak and leaving him and following Christ. And there were others who heeded John's instruction and followed Christ. On the other hand, there were some who did not. There were perhaps many of John's disciples who failed to grasp that they should be leaving John the Baptist and following Christ. I recall reading that a dog is the only animal that when you point at something, he will look where you point rather than at your hand. But most animals will simply look at your hand when you raise it. And I think this is a good illustration of these disciples of John who would not leave him. They saw his hand pointing to Christ, but they failed to go where that hand pointed. They failed to follow Christ. And there were probably many disciples of John who failed to make that move, who stayed with John. And these are the ones that are questioning Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9 are among those who stuck with John the Baptist and failed to follow Jesus. They stayed where they were comfortable. They stayed with a teacher they knew rather than moving to the greater, to the greatest teacher in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we find, well, historians tell us that this sect of John the Baptist continued into the second century. And we find evidence of that sect continuing in the book of Acts. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 18 of Apollos. It says there, starting at verse 25, "This man, speaking of Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak up boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Apollos had been instructed by the disciples of John. He was familiar with the baptism of John, but needed further instruction in the gospel of Jesus Christ from Aquila and Priscilla. We find the same thing in disciples in Ephesus a few verses later in Acts chapter 19, who had been baptized by the baptism of John but hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and Paul had to instruct them. This sect of John the Baptist was still active after the founding of the church and would remain active for decades afterwards. And these ones who are questioning Christ are among those disciples who failed to leave John the Baptist behind and move forward with Christ. They also adopted John's asceticism, which, as I said, plays into their questioning of Christ. The Pharisees, as I said, according to Mark, were also among the questioners. The Pharisees are an interesting sect. We know about them. They were... Their name comes from the Hebrew word for to separate. They desired to be separated from the culture around them. They desired to be closer to God. They desired to live in obedience to the law of God. This is a good thing. But they added to the law all kinds of detailed instructions, and they started to see these instructions coming from men as equivalent to the word of God. And so the Pharisees, although they began in a good way, they over time descended into a sect that listened to the teaching of men as equivalent with that of God. And they also sought to glorify themselves before men. They sought the acclaim of men rather than that of God. What we see are that the Pharisees at this point in the ministry in Matthew chapter 9 are at the beginning of this division that would slowly come up or divide Jesus from the Pharisees. They've been mildly rebuked in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to his listeners, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, had Jesus said, "Except your righteousness agree with the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," that would have been great with the Pharisees. They would have been held up as an example of righteous living. But Jesus said that. He didn't say that. He said your righteousness must go beyond what is exhibited by the Pharisees. And he goes on, we know are familiar with the story in John chapter 5, where six times, or with Matthew chapter 5, where six times Jesus says something like, "You've heard it said," or "it is said," and he quotes from the law. And then he says, "But I say to you," and he shows how the Pharisees' righteousness, although it was obedient to the law, it failed to go on, it failed to grasp the interchange that must take place. You can't just avoid murdering people. You must not hate them. You can't just avoid committing adultery. You must not even commit lust in your heart. And so Jesus has already begun this process of dividing from the Pharisees. And we know at the end of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew, in Matthew 23, Jesus brings a scathing rebuke against them. I'll read from that now. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, and that's important. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." And he goes on later on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." This division with the Pharisees, this accusation of the Pharisees as hypocrites, will, as I said, has only begun at this point, but will increase in its depth going through to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This, again, may play into the Pharisees' questioning at this point. They're asking, why do you fast or why do you not fast? There's great glory to be won in the eyes of men if you do fast. If you want to be seen as righteous, fasting is what you or what your disciples need to be doing, Jesus, is what the Pharisees are saying. This idea of seeking the glory of men may well play into the Pharisees' questioning. So the question is asked by these two groups, by the disciples of John the Baptist and by the Pharisees. And the question is, in effect, why don't your disciples fast, Jesus, as we, the followers of John the Baptist, and as the Pharisees, the exemplars of the law, do? Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you going without? We can assume that the question is asked in all sincerity, although there may be a tinge of accusation to it. You should be fasting. There may be a hint of jealousy when John the Baptist's disciples ask, why aren't you fasting? Why are we called on to fast? Why are we called on to go without? And your disciples are not. We should look back at the Old Testament and see the how fasting is seen there, how fasting is used there. We have to understand how John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees saw fasting. Fasting, I think, in my reading, is first enacted by Moses on Mount Sinai, where he went without bread and water for 40 days during his second trip up Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34. He was obviously miraculously sustained by God in going without food for that length of time, for 40 days. It's not an instruction to fast, but it's an example. It's arguably the first example of fasting in Scripture. Fasting is rarely commanded in the Old Testament. And that may be surprising, but it's most often taken on voluntarily for different purposes. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 says, the Lord declares, "Yet even now return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning." That's one of the very few times where instruction is given to fast. Usually it's taken on a voluntary basis. At the Feast of First Fruits, there is also instruction to go without bread, just so that when the first fruits are offered to the Lord, they will be the first fruits of the harvest. So there are incidents, there are instructions, there are directions to fast, but they are few and far between in the Old Testament. Mostly it's taken on voluntarily. And it's taken on for a couple of reasons, at least. It is first of all a demonstration of repentance. 1 Samuel chapter 7, for example, starting at verse 3, says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" The desire of the Israelite people was to appear before the Lord in full repentance, and to demonstrate that, they chose to fast. They chose to go without. And this is one of the reasons that fasting is often adopted in the Old Testament. Later on, we find King David fasting when his son is on his deathbed. David, this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." David fasted as a means of presenting his petition before God. And this is a second means that frequently appears in the Old Testament. A second reason for fasting is that it allows us to present our petitions clearly and without hindrance before God. Fasting is therefore self-denial in seeking the Lord. It's a desire to set aside earthly wishes in order to approach God without hindrance. And so the disciples John and the Pharisees wanted to see fasting as a demonstration of the piety of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to look at the Lord's response, or the Lord's answer. And the Lord could have said, the Lord could have drawn on those Old Testament reasons for fasting and said, "My disciples don't fast because they're not seeking the Lord. The Lord is with them." The Lord could have pointed to his own deity and said, "God is here. There's no reason for the disciples to fast as a means of drawing near to the Lord." Jesus could have gone on and said, "They don't need to petition the Lord. Again, I am here." The Lord Jesus Christ was with them, and they could ask him directly for anything. There was no need to fast to present their petitions before God. But Jesus didn't say this. What Jesus did in answer to this question about fasting was to present three parables that speak to the question of why the disciples weren't fasting. And he doesn't do it in such a way that he draws from the Old Testament and says the disciples don't need to demonstrate repentance. They don't need to demonstrate piety. They don't need to draw close to God. What they need, or the reason they're not fasting, is because fasting would be out of place when the attendants of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom. The Lord holds up this relationship. He holds up himself as the bridegroom and the disciples as his attendants, and says that they're together. There is no need for this demonstration of a lack of joy. The fasting at this time would be untoward and out of place when the disciples, when the attendants of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom. It's remarkable in the New Testament how this metaphor of the church as the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom surfaces. It surfaces written by different authors. Jesus speaks of it himself. John the Baptist speaks of it. We've already seen that. Paul speaks of it in his writings. John the Apostle speaks of it again at the close of Revelation. And as these different authors bring out different aspects of this relationship, there's no contradiction. Each writer brings a different emphasis, a different character into the narrative, and emphasizes some aspect of this relationship. Here, the Lord presents himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as the attendants. Earlier, we've seen John the Baptist present himself as the friend of the bridegroom, what we would call the best man. And later on than that, we, in Ephesians, culminating, I think, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are presented as the bride and Christ, again, as the bridegroom. This idea is one of several metaphors in the New Testament in which Christ is the greater and we the lesser. We are the branches, but Christ is the vine. We are living stones, but Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are sheep, but Christ is the shepherd. And here again, we see that we are the bride, but Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is our leader. Elsewhere, Christ is the head, and we are the body. So this is one of several metaphors used to describe our relationship with Christ. And the Lord is introducing it here in his own speaking, in his own teaching. The Jewish betrothal and wedding ceremony, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's not part of our passage that we're looking at. But if we take time to go back and examine in that culture the procedure for a Jewish bride to get married, the overlap with New Testament teaching regarding Christ and the church is overwhelming. The Jewish bride was chosen by the Father, as are we. The Jewish bride was paid for with a price given to her family, as are we bought with a price. Once the betrothal is put in place, the Jewish son returns to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride, as has our bridegroom. The Jewish bride, in the meantime, takes a period of time to, one, demonstrate her purity, as do we during this period in which we're being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And second, the Jewish bride prepared her wedding garments, and we are doing that. Those wedding garments are described as the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation 19. We are doing that as well. We find too that the groom will come at a time in the Jewish wedding. The groom came at a time unknown to his bride to receive her, and we await our bridegroom at the rapture to come for us. So the Jewish wedding and betrothal period, in point by point, illustrates the relationship we have and will continue to have with our bridegroom. As I said, the frequent use of this image is raised by different authors in the New Testament. We are presented as the bride in Ephesians 5, the Jews as guests at the wedding feast in Matthew 22, and that again is a large discussion for another day. John the Baptist is presented as the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, in John chapter 3, and right here we see the attendants of the bridegroom. The disciples are presented as the attendants of the bridegroom, meaning the ushers or groomsmen in our culture. And the Lord is saying it would be inappropriate for the groomsmen, for the attendants of the bride chamber or the bridegroom, to fast, to mourn while they're in the presence of the groom. The Lord goes on and says it will be inappropriate until the bridegroom is taken away. And he may there be referring to when he's taken away in the death of the cross, or when he's taken away in the ascension, and there remain 10 days until the descent of the Holy Spirit. Those are the times when mourning, when grief, when fasting will be appropriate. But not at this time, is what the Lord is saying. The Lord goes on to give two other parabolic illustrations and expansions of what he said. He uses the patch of new cloth on an old garment. He uses new wine in an old wineskin to illustrate the fact that this teaching about the joy that the disciples are experiencing being in the presence of the Messiah, of the bridegroom, is not something that you are willing to receive. You disciples of John the Baptist and you Pharisees are not willing, are not ready at this point to understand. You're still steeped in the rituals of Judaism. You can't grasp this. But I think the Lord's teaching goes beyond that here. He's speaking more broadly, I think, and most commentators agree, he's speaking more broadly of his entire ministry. Jesus says, I am coming to present a gospel of justification by faith in me alone. And if you cling to the rituals of Judaism, if you cling to these old rites and ways, there's no meeting. There's no way that the rituals of Judaism can accommodate a justification that is given by grace and accepted by faith and nothing else. They won't work together. And we find people trying. We find in the New Testament, in Galatians, we find people trying to meld the rituals of Judaism with the gospel of salvation by grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, of those who are trying to include circumcision in the gospel, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. There's no meeting of a doctrine of salvation by grace with approaching God through rituals that these Pharisees and disciples were clinging to. The cloth, the new cloth of salvation by grace would tear away from the old garment of Jewish ritualism. The new, fresh wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ would rip, would destroy the old ritualistic doctrines of Judaism. There is no meeting here. Jesus had and will continue to call on his followers for a profound change in their thinking. We have studied in our morning service John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to the woman at the well and says at one point, you worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, and here's the but, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The true worship of Jesus Christ, even at this point, were being called on to divest themselves of the ritualism of Judaism and to worship the Father in spirit and truth. It was no longer necessary to come to God through a sacrificial system because Jesus would be himself the sacrifice. And I think it's wise on the part of the commentaries to see these last two illustrations as illustrative of the Lord's ongoing ministry and the whole content of his gospel. Not only the issue of fasting, which is before us right now. This passage that we looked at is primarily a teaching on the change that Jesus was bringing about in appearing as the Messiah. He was calling on people to leave behind Judaism, to step outside it, to see the new gospel of Jesus Christ. And this narrative is about that change, about that transition that's occurring at this time. But I think if we stop there, we've missed something. I think if that's all we see here, we've missed how this passage applies in our own lives. And like the Pharisees and like the disciples of John the Baptist, we should ask ourselves, are we in danger of being so rigid and so unteachable based on clinging to things that perhaps aren't the essentials of Scripture that we lose our ability to be good students of the Word of God. I'm not saying to dismiss what we've learned. As far as I know, nothing being taught in this church is outside the realm of truth. And there's nothing here being taught that would hold us back. And yet we must look to ourselves individually to ensure that we're not clinging to things that would hold us back from our growth in Jesus Christ. So, I would ask you, and I would ask myself, as a result of this reading, three questions. Number one, are we, like the Pharisees, in danger of holding fast to the doctrines of men rather than to Christ? Are we clinging to things we've learned from men, things we perhaps grown up with, things we think of as right or think of as wrong, for which there is no scriptural basis? Jesus said to the Pharisees, he's quoting from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." We must seek to understand that what we believe is what the Bible teaches. We must be careful not to cling to doctrines that we believe, thinking that they come from God when they don't. It doesn't even mean we need to dismiss them, but we should be discerning in knowing where these things come from, knowing what is of God, what is of Scripture, and what is of men. Question number two, are we, like John's disciples, in danger of following the teacher rather than the teaching? This cult of personality infested the church at an early age. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren," Paul's brethren in Christ, "by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" The Corinthian believers had attached themselves to the teacher rather than the teaching. They weren't looking beyond Paul or Apollos or Peter or even Christ to embrace the gospel beyond them. They were clinging to the teacher rather than the teaching. And I would suggest to you that's even more of a danger nowadays with us. We have an abundance of good teaching surrounding us, not only from this pulpit, from our pastor, but available to us in all kinds of media, on TV and on radio and on the internet. We have good, sound teachers. But these teachers are not inspired scriptures. They are subject to error. And just because something comes from a teacher whom we respect, we can't assume that it's right. Weigh everything and again weigh it against Scripture. And any pastor, any teacher worthy of the name is eager to have his message tested against Scripture and is eager to have us divest ourselves of what doesn't belong in Scripture. Follow the teaching. Follow the teaching of the Word, not the teacher. Not the human teacher, anyway. Question number three. Are we, like the Pharisees, in doing things to please men rather than God? And this, I would suggest, is an insidious problem. It creeps up on us. When we're seeking to do things, even good things, even right things, when we're seeking to do them to glorify ourselves before men, rather than doing them to please God and for His glory, then we've fallen into a devastating trap that the Pharisees fell into. When we do our work among believers, do we have one eye on other believers who may be watching us, saying, "I look pretty good doing this"? If there's any vestige of that in us, and we're all prone to that, we're all fallen human beings, we all like the admiration of men, of the people around us. But we must seek to recognize that in ourselves. We must divest ourselves of it. The clearest teaching on this is in Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord raises almsgiving and praying and fasting as those things to be done in secret before God. And he accuses the hypocrites of doing them in such a way that they were going to receive praise from men. And then come these condemning words from Jesus. Verily, I say, they have their reward in full. To the degree that we do our acts, even our righteous acts, to the degree that we do them before men and for them glory, for their glory, we have our reward here and now. There remains no reward from God as a result. We must guard against that. These Pharisees were approaching Christ with the question of fasting because they saw fasting as a means to receive the admiration of men. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing the good things. Keep encouraging one another. Do all these things, but do them all with the glory of God as our goal and purpose. Do them in secret if necessary, and glorify God by what you do. So, in this lesson from Matthew chapter 9, draw from it a narrative that calls on us to recognize the joy we have in our relationship with our bridegroom. See in this passage the profound change that's taking place between the Old Testament and the New, between the Jewish rituals and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And learn from this passage that we are called on to discern what is of God and what is of men. We are called on to seek God's glory, not our own, in the eyes of the men around us. Let us grow in the ways that the Lord has pointed us to in these parables that he presents here in Matthew chapter 9. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew. We thank you for the reminder that it gives us of the change that we no longer live according to Jewish rituals, but we are living in an age where salvation is offered by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing more. And what a glorious gospel that is, Father. And Father, we also want to draw from this passage the instruction not to be caught up in the affairs of men, not to see human teaching as equivalent with the teaching that comes from yourself in your word. We want to seek always your glory, and we want to seek that by what we do. We want to grow, Father, by denying ourselves worldly admiration and redirecting all the glory to you. So make these lessons part of our life, Father, and allow us to grow thereby. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.